We're finishing up our series going through Revelation, Revelation of Jesus Christ. We have three more weeks, counting this week, so two more weeks after today. And will you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 20, if you're following along, of course, there's 22 chapters in Revelation, so we are obviously nearing the end. Chapter 20 is unique in that it is probably considered one of the most confusing chapters in all of Revelation, and the church said amen. And also one of the most controversial, most argued about, things like that. So what we're going to do first of all is read it all the way through. There's 15 verses of chapter 20, and then we're going to break it apart and discuss it in a brief manner, talk about it, and I'm right and you're wrong. So just so you know that, okay? Sound good? We all agree to that? All right, here we go. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no peace for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we really need direction. We need guidance, Lord, when we are approaching this chapter. Lord, as we approach all of Scripture, Lord, but in particular the book of Revelation, Lord, we are reminded the promise in Revelation chapter 1 that we'll be blessed if we read this and the prophecy therein. Lord, a lot of this seems overwhelming to us, seems like there's no way we can understand it, much less be blessed by it. Lord, in order to be blessed by it, it would seem that we can apply it even today. So, Lord, that's my prayer for us this morning, is that we would understand it to the point that you would have us understand it, and that we would be blessed in that we would apply the things that we can apply today. And Lord, that we would be ready for your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Can I allow you behind the curtain as a teacher? Let me allow you behind the curtain. As a teacher, most of the time, a teacher has more trouble discerning what not to share than what to share. What not to share is probably like this, that could have been shared today to maybe discuss or prove, or prove is kind of a touchy word when it comes to things that is so controversial, but to prove the point that I have come to, or that I'm trying to expound upon, or whatever. There's so many proof texts and things like that that could be shared. We'd be here a long time, and you'd be zoning out, and it just would not be beneficial. And that's the same at any time, not just through Revelation, although Revelation is especially like that. So as a teacher of God's word, it is an anointing, it is a calling, and I pray that the Lord would choose the things that he wants to say, and that there would be an enlightening, because quite honestly, without the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, as we read his scripture and as we hear his word, nothing has life. It's just words on a page. It's just ancient text that has no meaning, no life whatsoever to it. So again, the prayer is that this would have life to us this morning, right? Okay, so let's venture to talk about this. So this portion of Scripture, particularly the first, nine verses, first 10 verses or so, is usually termed the millennium, or the millennium, the doctrine of the millennium. Have you heard that term before? Awesome. Nobody has heard this story. Okay, one person, two, three. So the millennium, or 1,000 years. You heard when I was reading three different times that it said 1,000 years, that Satan would be chained for 1,000 years, that the souls of those who were beheaded, or the martyrs, rather, would reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then after 1,000 years, Satan would be unlocked from his prison, from this pit that we will talk about after 1,000 years. So this is the millennium that's referred to. There's three main positions within the church, big C, and I will talk about them very briefly again, just so we get a handle on where everybody is. So the first one is premillennialists. Premillennialists hold that Christ will come before the 1,000 years, thus pre, that he's coming before. They hold that the order in which John received the visions is the order in which the events will happen. So as you read through the book of Revelation, exactly how it's laid out is exactly how it's going to happen. I'm going to throw this in, sorry. Even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems like things are being repeated, it is being repeated, it's just that's the way that it is. This is a premillennialist idea or concept. A premillennialist... usually is a futurist, too. We talked about this early on in, when we first started this book. A futurist looks at Revelation chapter 4, after we get out of the letters to the seven churches, on to chapter 22. That whole section is everything is future. Everything is future. Nothing has happened yet. A premillennialist, for the most part, believes that. It's important to understand that aspect. They believe that the return of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon has happened before this millennium. Why? Because we just read about it in chapter 19. They also believe that the literal reign of Jesus on earth will be with believers bodily in their new bodies. And then we're going to be reading on that there's going to be this second battle that's called Gog and Magog. Now, most people put Gog and Magog as the same thing because it's linked to Ezekiel, just as Armageddon is, as another terminology for Armageddon. Premillennialists say this is another Armageddon, though it's not called Armageddon. This is another battle that happens 1,000 years after Armageddon. This is the gist of it. A premillennialist believes this, that Jesus comes, raptures his church. There's a period of time, whether it's 7 years, 3.5 years, whatever it might be, of tribulation. The world is just horrible, horrible, horrible. And then he comes again. He returns. Armageddon happens. And then Jesus reigns with those who were martyred for 1,000 years on thrones, bodily on the earth. The dead that were not in Christ, those that did not believe, stay dead, stay in the ground. They are not raised to life yet. Then after the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his imprisonment, and he raises the dead that do not believe, zombie style. They start a second war. Are you following? And then they war against Jesus and those that were reigning with him for 1,000 years. And then that's finally the climax, and then we get to chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. Or, like most movies we've seen, where it's literally Batman, Sherlock Holmes, you name it, the good guy is fighting against the bad guy who seems to kill people indiscriminately. He just doesn't care. But yet for them, he seems to just tie them up. Seems to just tie them up, and you're like, well, that's the good guy. He's not going to die. And he's so nice, he even gives them the plan, right? Well, we've all seen every single movie almost ever in Hollywood. They know the plan so that we, the viewer, knows the plan. And you know, that's Sherlock Holmes. That's Batman. That's Superman. He isn't going to die because he's the good guy. And eventually, he's going to outsmart him, get loose, and win. Satan is unlocked, he raises the dead, zombie style, and there's a second war. That's premillennialism. Okay, the second one, postmillennialists hold that the return of Christ will follow the 1,000 years. Now, this shares much of the belief of amillennialists that I'm just about to get to, except that it is believed that it is an actual 1,000-year period of time that there's 1,000 years that are clocked off. They're not even certain when it starts and when it ends, but it is an actual 1,000 years, and then Christ returns, and then the end happens. Amillennialists, and this is really the view that I'm going to be bringing forth this morning. As always, I'm bringing this stuff to you. I'm not telling you what to believe. Here's the thing. What's more important to me about Revelation is not how it's going to happen. How has a lot to do with when and exactly what will be involved and stuff. What's more important is, what is God wanting to convey here and now? The here and now is first and foremost to John's original recipients, the first seven churches, and then throughout history up to now, and then up to, should Jesus tarry, every church that's past us if Jesus does not come back. What is the main idea that he's wanting to get across? That's the most important thing. If we can agree upon that, if we can grow from that, we're good. We can disagree on all the rest. Amen? Okay. So, amillennialists believe that the 1,000 years are to be understood symbolically. This is what I view. I'm not going to fight on a hill with swords over it, but that's what I view, that it's symbolically. Every other number in Revelation is symbolic. Why is this one all of a sudden different? The period refers to the whole time before the second coming, that when Jesus was crucified, he rose again from the grave 3 days later, he visited the disciples for 40 days, then he returned to the Father and was coronated. That time till his second coming is the 1,000 years, that the 1,000 years are not an actual clocking of 1,000 years, that it's a figure. It's just a picture that he's putting forth. Everybody following? Okay, now let's get into the meat of the big idea. Again, whether you agree or disagree. By the way, premillennialist idea is your Left Behind series. That's, and it's kind of what's in mainstream. If you follow blogs, if you follow magazines, things like that for end times, most, not all, but most follow along that frame of thinking, that Revelation is marked out chronologically and that Revelation, that's its sole purpose, is to chronologically order the events that are happening. And I don't believe that's Revelation's intent. I believe Revelation's intent is to reveal Jesus Christ, is to reveal what is happening past, present, and future at all times. I've showed you over and over again, and I'm going to show you again in Revelation 20, that John, in his writing, particularly Revelation, he seems to be like a painter. He starts, he introduces something, and he paints a little bit, and he comes back and he fills in some colors. And then he comes back and he introduces something else, and he comes back and he fills in some color of something he already introduced. Such as in chapter 16, he introduced Armageddon. Then we saw in chapter 19, he mentioned more about Armageddon. I believe in 20, Gog and Magog is mentioning more about Armageddon, that he's continuing to color in the picture that he started. All right, let's get going. Verses 1 through 3. Let's read it again. And I saw an angel. This is really interesting that it says angel. It's in the Greek, angel. It could mean messenger. We talked about that in chapter 1 when it says to the angel of the, or chapter 2 rather, to the angel of the churches. It's really interesting that it's an angel that locks up Satan. It would seem that this is Jesus. It would seem that the only one powerful enough to lock up Satan is Jesus. And as we go through, it seems like all of the description and everything else seems like it's Jesus, but yet he says an angel. I don't know. It seems like it's Jesus, but he says angel, so we're not real sure. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked him and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Okay, so first, Revelation chapter 19:19 that we went over last week. Want to remind you that that brought us to the end of history. Do you remember? That brought us to the judgment. People, the dead were being judged. And then Revelation 20 brings us back to the beginning of this dispensation, I believe. I don't believe it's chronologically what happens next. I believe it brings us back to the beginning. He is, again, filling in the painting, okay? The same thing happened, if you remember, in chapters 11 and 12. Towards the end of chapter 11, he once again is talking about the dead being judged. That is very, very clearly the end of chapter 20. He mentions over and over again. Now, let me ask you this. If you definitely hold to Revelation happens chronologically, how many times is God going to judge the dead? If you follow chronologically, it happens 3 or 4 times in Revelation. It doesn't. I don't believe God is going to judge the dead 3 or 4 times. He's coming back and painting. Okay, so he judges the dead, and then remember the beginning of chapter 12, it goes back to Satan being thrown out of heaven back in the beginning of eternity. And then it talks about the woman carrying the child, Jesus, and then the church being rescued through the wilderness. So it goes back to the beginning of our lives, goes back to the beginning of time. That's what John is choosing to do once again between chapters 19 and 20. So now that we know that that's what's going on. This is symbolism, though. It's a picture, and it cannot be literal. He says that it is a chain. So what he's trying to do is show us it's a chain. Now, Satan is a spirit. Can a spirit be chained up? No, not with this kind of chain. I mean, you know, I don't know what you believe in, what you don't. This isn't the time to talk about spiritualism and do you believe in casting out demons and stuff like that. But however, I'll say this. Jesus believed in it and did it in his ministry, okay? Do you remember him using actual chains to chain them in his ministry? No. It's a figure of speech. It's a picture. He's trying to show us in our minds. John saw first in his mind, it's a vision. Remember, all of Revelation is a vision full of images, full of visionary concepts that he's trying to get across now to the reader, then and now, and in the future, what's going on. So So the angel, or Jesus, comes and chains the serpent, chains the dragon, chains Satan up for 1,000 years. This concept of a period of time of 1,000 years we're about to talk about. But this is a symbol. We have to understand that. So it's important that we're understanding he's painting a picture. So if he's painting a picture about the chains, perhaps he's also painting a picture of 1,000 years as well. I have a rag up here, and I kind of feel like T.D. Jakes or something. Except I'm not wiping sweat. Can I get an amen? All right. All right, let's keep going. Matthew 12:28. I want to talk about this picture. I want to open it up a little bit. What could this chain be? What is this period of time? What is this 1,000 years? Matthew 12:28-29 gives us a lot. This is Jesus talking. Do you remember? He's casting out a demon. He's walking his ministry. He's getting a crowd around him. He casts out a demon, and immediately they say, "You cast out that demon by Beelzebub." Or in other words, "You're using the strength or the power of Satan to cast out Satan." And of course, he's like, "That's ridiculous." And this is what he says: "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds," same word, he was bound for 1,000 years, same Greek word, bound and bind, "binds the strong man." The strong man is referring to Satan. "And then he will plunder his house." When did this happen? Colossians gives us a good idea as well. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Jesus, upon his death on the cross, tore not only the veil, but disarmed the powers and authorities. He chained the proverbial Satan for the 1,000 years. So now we need to talk about what that 1,000 years is. But what he did was he took his authority away for the nations. Notice it said, "and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations." Up until this point, what was going on before the coming of Christ, his victory over the devil in temptations, so his walk with Christ, even remember Matthew chapter 4, we see he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, all yet without sin. His ministry, healing the sick, raising the dead, his death, ascension, and coronation. Salvation was largely limited to the Jews until his death on the cross, and he chained Satan in prison for this 1,000 years, which I believe is the gospel dispensation, the gospel period of time, the time that we are still in until Jesus returns, the time that the gospel is loosed on the earth. Then what happened? The church became the church. The church went out. Satan is bound so that he could deceive the nations no more. Christ will draw all men to him from every nation to be saved. Do you remember what he said? "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." If I be lifted up, he was referring to on the cross. When I die, I'm going to disarm the principalities. I'm going to chain him up. His authority will be removed. He can no longer deceive the nations. Why wasn't the nations being saved? We could say, well, they weren't the chosen people. What was preventing them from that? Because we know there were some. We knew there were some Greeks. We knew that there were some Gentiles that were still coming to faith, that there were still some believers. Why were there some and not whole nations coming to him? There was a deceiver that was let loose in the nations. The binding of Satan for 1,000 years indicates that throughout this present gospel age, the devil's influence on earth has been limited. Hasn't been stopped completely, right? I mean, we still see evil. We still are tempted on a daily basis, but it's been limited. Or in other words, that equates to people are able to be saved. Do you realize that you and I could not come to Jesus Christ without the drawing of the Holy Spirit? We would not be able to be drawn by that Holy Spirit if Satan was still loosed. Or it would certainly be more difficult. I'm not putting anything past God, of course, but this was part of his plan. Or another way of putting it, Jesus bound the strong man and plundered his house. What are you talking about? The world was his house. Scripture clearly says that Satan is the god of this world, that when he was kicked out of heaven, this became his world, this became his domain. And so Jesus came and disarmed principalities, came and bound him up, the strong man, and plundered his house. He took us back. That's exciting. Amen. Okay, let's go to verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We've said this all along. I want to continue to remind you, not only can we get information for Revelation from the New Testament, but most assuredly from the Old Testament. It is grounded in that. He is making reference to Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy from Daniel. There, he sees the thrones as well. The thrones are very matter-of-factly in heaven. Important, guys, listen to this. This vision is heaven. Excuse me, heaven, it is not earth. Makes the world of difference as far as how do we interpret this. He is seeing a, in my opinion anyway, let me preface it by that. In my opinion, he is seeing a vision of heaven. These thrones are in heaven. They are not here on the earth. And it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Again, if you're a premillennialist or that's just all you've known or all you've thought of or whatever, the idea is that these people that have been beheaded will come back to life and will reign bodily with Jesus for 1,000 years on this earth. He says he sees souls. And John makes a very distinct point to say souls. He sees souls. He doesn't see bodies. He doesn't see people. He sees souls. And in my opinion, he is seeing heaven. So they are reigning with Christ in heaven. And if, in fact, this 1,000-year period is the one we're already in, this gospel dispensation, it's not in the future, that the ones that have been beheaded, their souls, the first resurrection is when we die, we are instantly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our souls go with him, that when we are martyred, we reign with Christ for this dispensation, that we are not just outside of Christ. When we die, we are with Christ and we are reigning with Christ if we are martyred with him. You didn't need all those? Okay, I'm flying through this, verse 7. Oh, let me make this point because this is really important. This is one of those, I chose not to do it, chose to put it on the stack of, I won't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 through 26. Very important for proof texting this. This is Paul. He says, but each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, talking about the resurrection. Then the end will come. This is not just the resurrection, but the bodily resurrection. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, verse 26 says. If this is true, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then again, if you're taking this chronologically and he is not painting a picture, if he's not talking about this current dispensation, if he's talking about the future, then John is in variance with Paul because Paul just said the last enemy to go is death. Here, death would then first go, then Satan would go, and the false prophet would be in the pit of hell. That would be last. And not only that, but death even wouldn't be going yet, because 1,000 years later, zombies would be raised to life. There would be a war before death would finally go. Do you see my point? It just doesn't make sense. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. I already mentioned that this is Ezekiel's prophecy where Armageddon is rooted in. This is another reference to Armageddon. Or, again, if you're a premillennialist, it's a second huge war after the 1,000 years. To gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. I just love that, just as a side note. God's people, the city that he loves. We know we're a house. We know we're a body. We know all this kind of thing, but we often forget that he calls us a city, and not just any city. We're the city that he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Real important. Again, if you just read it like that, and if your mind is thinking very linear, you think the beast and the false prophet had been thrown there before, and now Satan is being thrown there. That they're already in there, that Satan is thrown in there last. That's not necessarily what it means. He's just saying, I've already talked about them being thrown. That was chapter 19 that we talked about last week. So what he's saying is the same thing that I already referred to earlier, that's where he was thrown as well. The belief is probably they were all three thrown together. All evil was done away with together. Then death at the end. So the end of Satan. When he is released, he gathers the nations in battle against the church. Three visions that show the same thing through Revelation. Here again, this is John painting a big canvas, if you will. And he's showing us various pictures to make points. The two witnesses, do you remember from chapter 11 we talked about? You can go back and read, or obviously go back and read, but also you can go back and listen to chapter 11 and also chapter 12, the woman and the dragon. And then now in chapter 20, the binding of the dragon. All three say the same thing. And they all show that there is divine restraint that hinders the devil from destroying the church. Why? Because the church has the beautiful gospel. The church has been given the gospel to unleash upon the world. And so Satan is chained up in order for us to do his bidding, in order for us to serve Jesus Christ, in order for us to be his people, to be that city on a hill. And until he is completely released, the 1,000 years, this picture is over with, this is our job to do. And we saw that with the two witnesses, again, if you see that as a picture of the church. We saw that with the woman and the dragon. And remember, the woman went into the wilderness and was protected. Again, if you see the woman as the church. And then now the binding of the dragon so that the church would not be destroyed. Okay, we're finishing up. This is a whirlwind, and I really apologize. I told you it's so much information. If, in fact, this is true, again, what's most important is what can we get out of this, and I'm about to get to that. But here is the sequence of Revelation 20 according to an amillennialist. Christ's first coming brought victory over Satan that brought him... Let me read that again. Christ's first coming brought victory over Satan that bound him for this gospel dispensation. That happened with his life. We saw that in... As he was walking, do you ever realize when you read the Gospels, wow, there was a lot of people with demons. There's one of two things. Either, yeah, there was just a lot of people with demons, or there's still a lot of people with demons, and we call it other things and give them medicine. And both may be true. I don't know. But there was a lot of people with demons, and even when he walked this earth, he started taking care of the forces of evil. But obviously, on the cross is when he did the most damage, is when he bound Satan. Those who have been martyred will live and reign with Christ in glory. When they die, the first resurrection is our soul. The second resurrection, there's only two resurrections talked about throughout Scripture. The second resurrection is the bodily resurrection. And there's only one bodily resurrection. Again, if you're a premillennialist and you believe that there's one bodily resurrection for those who have been martyred, and then 1,000 years later there's another bodily resurrection for those who do not believe to fight a war, there's no other scripture that backs it up. Satan will then have a very short season where he is loosed upon the earth just prior to Christ's second coming. He will gather the nations, and there will be Armageddon. Whether Armageddon is an actual war or a picture that we're given that we don't completely understand, we don't know, but we know that he's loosed upon the world and that the church is in danger of being destroyed. However, God is with us. And then Jesus returns in judgment, and we read about that. He not only returns, but then that's when the dead are judged. I want to end with this, really important. I want to turn back to the first three verses that we read. We've got just a little bit more time. Satan is bound. This is where we apply it to our lives. Are you ready to apply it to our lives here and now? I believe, and I could be wrong, and if it's okay if I'm wrong, I believe that the millennial age is talking about what we're living in now, is what I believe, okay? If I'm wrong, that's fine. This truth that I'm going to say now still applies. That Satan is bound, and I believe this is still true because Scripture says that he disarmed principalities, right? When he died on the cross, that his Holy Spirit ushered us into the presence of God, that he drew us to himself, that if he be lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. That all of those things are true, correct? I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Okay, so if Satan is bound, we need to understand that Satan is still here, but he is bound. And he has limited jurisdiction. Here's this picture of this chain again. So we have this picture that he used all the way from Revelation chapter 12 all the way to 20 of Satan as a dragon, of this beast, this mythical creature, a creature. Now we see that he's chained. And what we understand of a chained creature is that he has to stay where he's chained, right? A dog, an animal, any kind of thing that is chained, it can only go as far as the chain. There's limited jurisdiction. I'm not suggesting we slap Satan across the face and say, ah, shut up. There's a point to that, certainly, but there's only so far that Satan is allowed to go. His power and influence are capped. Just like a dog that is chained can only go as far as the chain allows him to go, unless someone loosens that chain. Obviously, God, through the angel or Jesus, whoever that angel is, once and for all, not once and for all, but for this period of time, unleashes him until he's completely put away for eternity. But even figuratively speaking, how many times do we loosen the chain? Do we give him more rope? Do we give him more leverage in our lives? How many times do we not even touch the chain? We just happen to walk into his location. Fully knowing that's exactly where he is. John chose to use a dragon to describe Satan. Probably because that's the vision that he was shown, but for our purposes, a dog works as well. And I'm not demeaning him, by the way, Jude says to do not demean a celestial being. Did you know that? That even the archangel Michael did not do that? And so we should be careful when we're calling Satan names and things like that, that it's the power and authority of Jesus Christ alone that can do that. That's a side note. Anyway, his power and his influence, his authority are capped unless we give him more chain or unless we walk into his presence. He's yapping. He's continuing to talk. He's continuing to bark. He's continuing to make noise. That noise scares us. That noise gets our attention. That noise may not terrify, it may draw us. But ultimately, he is chained. That Jesus has capped his influence. He cannot destroy the church. Not now. Again, whether you believe this is the millennium or not, that doesn't matter right now. He cannot destroy the church. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against her. He cannot destroy the church. And we are the church, correct? It's not just the organization. He cannot destroy me. He cannot destroy you. He tries. He yaps like he's doing it. He makes you believe that he's doing it, perhaps. Maybe you've walked into his presence and you're allowing him to do it. Same way the cartoon we showed, if the rooster goes in the dog's presence, he's going to get torn up. If we go where the enemy is chained up, yes, we're going to get torn up. We're going to allow our lives to be shambles. If we continue to go there, let's not be stupid. The yapping makes me think of another scripture. That our enemy is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's from 1 Peter. Let's read it together. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Be alert and of sober mind. That's something we can do. We must be alert and of sober mind. Sober mind, we automatically think of sobriety as being, you know, do not drink alcohol. It's in other words, do not be controlled by something else. Be sober, be vigilant, be focused on the task at hand. Don't let anything else confuse you or consume you. Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Yapping, roaring, talking, looking for someone to devour, says to resist him. But it's a lion. How do you resist a lion? Because he's chained up. How else could you resist a lion? Because he cannot really get at you. Standing firm in your faith because you know this. And this is what we actually don't know. We need to be reminded of. We have to have this knowledge. You know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We're not talking about sufferings of being beheaded, although it certainly could fit. The sufferings are, you're getting tempted just like I'm being tempted. Nobody is different. Scripture says that no temptation has befallen man except that which is common to man. We need to be reminded of that. We need to know that. That's part of our defense against the enemy. The scripture goes on to say, Jesus promises, but with every temptation there is a way of escape. Part of that way of escape is knowing you're not alone. The enemy, part of his growling, his roaring, his yapping is saying, you're by yourself, I'm going to tear you up. And scripture says you're not by yourself. You're not the only one. Your brothers across the world are going through the same thing and suffering. You can do likewise. Stand firm. I want to talk about a roaring lion and then we'll close. A roaring lion does so to declare his territory. Did you know that? Now, picture a dog chained up. Even better, picture a lion chained up. And he's roaring. And we're thinking, he's probably roaring because he doesn't want to be chained anymore. He's roaring because he's saying, this is my territory. The enemy is no different. That's his territory. He is chained up and we go into his territory. And he's a roaring lion. We're promised he's a roaring lion and he's seeking whom he may devour. How can he devour us unless we go into his territory? A lion roars to communicate. It's like a yapping dog. We don't know what the dog's saying. He's yapping, incessantly barking. The lion roars for the same reason. He's communicating something. We don't always know what it is. The enemy is always communicating. He's always communicating. He's always in our ear. He's always trying to tempt us. Church, he's wanting to take us out, but he can't because he's chained. The only way he can is when we go to him. Did you hear that? A lion roars to terrify. His bark is worse than his bite. He roars. We're terrified. What he could do, what we've seen him do to other families, what we've seen him do to other marriages. And we automatically give up and we don't go to Christ for his help. He roars and we go to his territory. We follow the sound like a homing device. It's the weirdest thing. And finally, this is truly amazing. And by the way, I was just like, why does a lion roar? I was curious. This is what I found also. A lion does not usually roar when hunting. Did you know that? It makes sense, right? I mean, if I was hunting, I wouldn't come right up on my prey and go, roar, you know, and give him like an opportunity to get away. No, he's going to creep up and pounce. He's not going to roar. But, however, they will roar to cause a stampede, to isolate individual animals from the flock. Goes back to our scripture. No temptation has befallen man except that which is common to man. Goes back to that our brothers across the world have suffered under the same temptations that we have. And we need to know that. We need to remember that, that we're not alone. The enemy is roaring. He's chained up. He's trying to strike fear in us. He's trying to lure us into his habitat, into his domain, into his location. And he's trying to separate us from one another. He's trying to separate us from the church, trying to separate us from the body of Christ. He's trying to divide and conquer. Can I have the worship team come up? Will you stand with me? Again, Revelation 20 is confusing, and we can disagree about a lot of the way we see it, and that's okay. But the truth of the matter is, wherever you view the timetable, we have a promise that the enemy is chained up. And I believe that the enemy is chained up right now. And we need to be reminded of that. But we also need to be reminded that he's not gone. He's just limited. But that we haven't limited him enough in our own lives. We've allowed the yapping or the roaring, the communication in our lives, in our ears, in our hearts, in our minds, in our activities, to go on for far too long. You ever wonder how somebody in a circus could be a lion tamer? It doesn't happen overnight. They do it gradually. They go up to the lion and get to know the lion. They gradually do things in front of the lion to not only build up their bravery, but to get the lion used to them and they're used to the lion. And I feel like in some ways we're doing the same thing to our enemy, the roaring lion. We're gradually, little by little, thinking somehow we're going to tame him when Jesus promised he was going to throw him in the lake of fire for eternity, that he was going to take care of him. We have no authority outside of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the authority we do have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that however your Spirit would have us to apply this to each of our individual lives, Lord, we would do so. Lord, as a church, as a corporate body here, Lord, as a flock of people, Lord, that we would not be conquered, we would not be divided, Lord, we would stand pat, Lord, we would be strong in your name, Lord, we would know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you did. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for purchasing us. Thank you for limiting the evil one so that he would deceive the nations no more, so that we would come to glorious salvation. Thank you for drawing us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength and discernment to not keep going to this chained animal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.